Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 5 through 20. And by jumping into Habakkuk chapter 2, 5 through 20, we are quite literally jumping into the middle of a conversation. Because the book starts with Habakkuk the prophet crying out to God as he looks around in Judah. He looks around at the people of God in his nation of Judah, and all he sees is wickedness winning the day. He says that the law has been held back and justice goes forth perverted. And so he cries out to God, why aren't you doing anything about this? Why aren't you stopping this? And God responds and he says, I'm about to stop it. I'm about to do something about it. I'm about to bring the Chaldeans, or as we more commonly know them, the Babylonians, that fierce and destructive and wicked nation, I'm going to bring them against Judah in destruction for Judah's sins. And so Habakkuk responds to this because this was far more than Habakkuk was asking for. And his response basically involves three questions. The first question, are you really going to wipe us, your people, out? I was wanting you to deal with wickedness, but you're going to wipe out the nation? Are we really all going to die? And the second question, are you going to use the Babylonians who are more wicked than we are to do this? That doesn't seem right. And then thirdly, are you going to let these Babylonians who you say are going to come and wipe us out, are you going to let them just keep wiping out nations forever? In stopping Judah's wickedness, are you ever going to stop their wickedness? And then he sits back. He stands back, actually, and he says, I'm going to wait for the answer. And as we saw last week, God answers each of those questions. He answers the first question, are you going to really wipe out all of your people, by saying, no, you're not all going to die. You will, in fact, live. But it's very important that you understand why you live. You're going to live not because you are more righteous than these Babylonians, although that might be the case. You're going to live not because, though, you're more righteous than them. You're going to live because of your trust in me. And so that central verse in the book of Habakkuk, and indeed that central verse in the entire Bible, Habakkuk 2:4, rings out. Let me just read it to you again. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The reason you will live and not die is because of your faith. That's how you escape judgment. And as we saw last week, the Apostle Paul picks that up and says, this is the gospel. We do not approach God with our pride, confident in our own strength and ability to make us right with him, but rather we approach him knowing that in him we are given for free a righteousness that is not our own, the gift of Jesus, his shed blood and his perfect life. We receive him in faith, and that's why we live. That's why we live. And now, in the passage we're about to read, God is going to answer Habakkuk's third question. These Babylonians, this wicked nation that's coming to wipe out Judah, are you just going to let them keep wiping out forever? Are you just going to let the wickedness of the pagan nations go unchecked forever? And God in our passage answers that question. Let's read it now. Beginning at verse 5 of Habakkuk 2. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? and loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God's word, let's pray together. Gracious God, we beg that you would use this in some ways terrifying word. We pray that you would use it to assure us, Lord, of both your justice and in Jesus Christ of your grace. We look to you for help, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in response to Habakkuk's third question, are you going to let the Babylonians keep wiping out forever? The answer is clear, isn't it? No. The Almighty God, the God of exacting justice, is going to bring an end one day to all wickedness. And this is a very intense word, but it's one that all of us need to hear. If you're the victim of great wickedness, if you've experienced abuse, if you've been frauded, you need to hear this word. That the God of heaven and earth will not let wickedness stand forever. He is going to bring exacting justice and judgment against all that is evil. Or if you're like a lot of us who, frankly, have not experienced great wickedness committed against ourselves, we live in the odd comfort of modern peacetime America. We're in the majority culture economically. We seem to be doing fine. We've never stressed about putting food on the table. Our stress is whether or not that food is grass-fed. In our comfort, in fact, in our luxury, we also need to hear this word, because we need to be reminded of the fact that real evil is really out there, and in fact, it's at the gate. It's always threatening. And there are people all around us that are suffering from this. And there are brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering from real wickedness and violence done against them. We need to be reminded that there is a God of strict justice, and he guarantees that he will one day wipe out all that is evil. And so we are to trust him. That's what Habakkuk is telling us here. God will not let evil stand. He's going to bring it to an end. So trust him. Trust him. Now we're going to dive in and see this played out in our passage, but we're going to do it very rapidly. And so I want you to just kind of hang on for the ride here. You're going to need to have some mental energy to handle this, because we could take time to unpack the poetry and the imagery and the different literary devices used in this passage. It's rich and it's thick and it's wonderful. We're not going to do that. I'm not sophisticated enough, in fact, to navigate you through all of this. And in fact, the translation loses a lot of it. But we're gonna walk through this. You might have some questions left unanswered as we do this, or as we run through it, really. It's not going to be a stroll. But let's be listening for that basic and clear message that is being announced. The God of strict justice is going to end all wickedness. All right, you ready? You with me? Let's go. Let's jump in. Verse 5, God reminds us of the wickedness of the Chaldeans in verse 5, and he basically characterizes them as being drunk on their own arrogance. They're so drunk, in fact, he calls them wine. He says, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. But he's clearly talking about the Babylonians. But they are so drunk on their arrogance, or their arrogant drunks. Either way, take your pick. He calls them wine. But the point is that they are drunk on their arrogance, and they are greedy to wipe out other nations. His greed is as wide as Sheol. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is how bad they are. But then in verse 6 and following, he brings an announcement against them. Or in fact, he invites the people that have been oppressed by them to take up this taunt against them. Shall not all the oppressed people take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? And then this taunt in verse 6 and following consists of 5 woes. 5 woes. Now, what does that word woe mean? We may use it as an exclamation of surprise, amazement. Something is a big deal. It kind of means that here, but it's a more technical term, in fact, here. It doesn't sound like a technical term, does it? Whoa. But it's a technical term in prophecy. And it's basically a guarantee of doom. When a prophet pronounces a woe upon you, that's not a good thing. It's the biggest deal there is. It's a guarantee of doom. And so we have 5 guarantees of doom pronounced against the wicked. And we're going to run through them. The first one, the first guarantee of doom, is an announcement of plunder that's going to come upon those who have plundered. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Judgment's coming against the wicked. And notice that it's an exacting justice. The punishment fits the crime. You will be plundered because you have plundered. The second woe, verses 9 and following. The second woe announces destruction on the house built by evil gain. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Guess what? You who have built a house by evil gain, seeking safety for yourself, your doom is guaranteed. the house is going to cry out against itself as it's falling apart. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's going to be demolished, this house that you built by evil gain. Doom is guaranteed. The third woe is an announcement that those who seek to build their city by blood, do you sense a repeated theme here? Who seek to build their city by blood, they work only for their destruction. Because it's God's glory that will completely cover the earth. So look there at verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Rhetorical question. In other words, if you build a town with blood, your town will be burnt down, and the result will be you left with nothing. If you build a city by violence and wickedness, it's going to be brought to destruction by the Lord, because as much as you are seeking to establish your empire over the whole earth, it's not your wicked empire that's going to get the victory. It's the knowledge of the glory of the Lord that's going to cover the entire earth. He's going to win the victory against your wickedness. Again, strict justice will be enforced. But notice also that with this verse, with verse 14, this particular woe, we discover that these pronouncements of doom are not just against the Babylonians. They are against the Babylonians, and doom did come upon the Babylonians, but the doom that came upon the Babylonians was just an example of the destruction and judgment that God would bring against all wickedness over all the earth. And that's just clearly indicated right there in verse 14, because it says, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, not just the Middle East, not just over Babylon, not just the tiny nation of Israel as it existed in the Old Testament. No, God is going to one day fill the entire earth with his glory. There's going to be no safe place for any amount of wickedness to stand. Justice, exacting justice, and total judgment will come upon all people. And this shouldn't surprise us as Christians, because we read ahead in the New Testament and we find it very clearly stated, even using words similar to Habakkuk, that this is what Jesus brings at his second coming. We are told in Revelation 11 that he comes establishing himself as king and destroys the destroyers of the earth. So the doom announced here was not just relevant to Habakkuk, it's for us. The next woe, the fourth woe, is a woe against those who use debauchery to bring shame. Those who use debauchery to bring shame will be brought to shame by God. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. It's a condemnation against the fact that the Babylonians and other wicked empires don't just use direct violence to destroy evil. They use all kinds of means to bring down nations and bring them to ruin. They even use debauchery. They use the promise of wealth and pleasure to ultimately undermine societies. The opium wars in China. The promise of wealth used to entrap a nation to a totalitarian regime that robs the nation. And God says, against them, you have made those under you, you have brought shame upon them by uncovering their nakedness. God is going to uncover your nakedness and bring shame against you. You've made them drunk with your wine. God is going to bring the cup of his wrath against you, and you're going to drink deep of that judgment. The God of exacting justice will wipe out all evil. And then the fifth and final woe is really the culmination of them all. It guarantees that there is no way for the evil to get away with their evil, because their idols, what they look to for power, are actually powerless. There's no way they're going to get away with their evil, because what they look to for power are powerless. Here again, the words of 18 and following. What profit is in an idol when its maker has shaped it? What profit? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. You're looking to it to give you greater power than you have, and yet you're the one that created it. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in it. But in contrast to your idols, in contrast to what you look to for power that is powerless, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In contrast to powerless idols, the Lord is the one true God who, far from being speechless, brings silence upon the wicked. We've just pounded through these woes, but we've seen clearly over and over again, the message has been driven home, isn't it? There is evil in this world, but God will not allow the evil to go on forever. He will wipe it out with exact justice. You don't see it now. You don't see him doing this now. But trust him. Trust him, because he's going to do it. And as we look around and we see evil in the world, as we perhaps experience evil in our own homes and neighborhoods, workplaces, wherever it might be, this has to fill us with a certain hope, doesn't it? I mean, if we really see evil as evil, if we really understand what people are suffering even right this moment in different parts of the world, we have to respond to this at some level and say, yes, it's not always going to be this way. The wicked aren't always going to get away with it. This is good. Let's trust God, because he's going to come and wipe it out. But at the same time, if we stop here, and if this is the whole story, the whole message of hope, the whole way of understanding this one true God who is in his holy temple, then there's no doubt some questions, at least in the back of our minds, however unformed, that really need to be answered. This raises some questions, doesn't it? We can see logically how it makes sense with evil. It's good that God will come and destroy it. But if this is the whole picture, the whole story, we've got some questions that need to be answered. The first question would be, for me anyway, would be this. If I'm on the side of the good, maybe I'm one of the ones who has actually suffered wickedness, is my whole attitude towards the perpetrators of evil, is my whole attitude towards those who have done wicked things, is my whole attitude to them to be a celebration that their doom is coming? You see what I'm asking? Like, when we look around the world and we see this evil, or when we experience it ourselves, we can find hope in this passage. God's going to wipe it out. He's going to bring exacting justice. And yet, is that the whole story? Is my attitude towards them only to be one of celebrating their guaranteed doom? Am I, in other words, to take these woes home and put them to a tune and sing them with the family at Thanksgiving? Dun, 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 dun. Doom is coming. Hip, hip, hooray. Doom is coming. If this is the whole story, though, like, why not? Uncle Ned's drunk again. All right, kids, let's start singing. Doom is coming. Somebody robs us. Somebody cheats us at work. Are we to skip out of that building saying, I believe in the God of exacting justice? They're going to get what's coming to them. And on a much more serious note, on a purely serious note, what if you are the victim of serious abuse? Is this to be your only prayer regarding those who have hurt you? A second question. If I'm on the right side, is my entire attitude towards those who do wicked this celebration of their coming doom? But that launches me into a second question. How can I be sure that I'm on the right side? In other words, am I safe from this God bringing justice? Because as we saw in the passage, it's an exacting justice. How can I be sure that I've got the right to sing these announcements of doom, to take up this taunt against the wicked? How do I know that I don't belong in the camp of the wicked? I don't even buy fair trade coffee. Like, am I free of economic injustice?
Well, fair trade coffee is actually a scam, Pastor Mark. I looked it up on the internet. It's just a marketing ploy. It's not really more just than any other.
Okay. That may be true, but is that my hope? Right? In other words, am I banking on the fact that I haven't actually engaged in any sort of exploitive behavior such that the God of exacting justice is going to bring a level of destruction and doom against me? To be honest, I've not even checked into it lately. And is it the case that I've not committed any serious act of injustice because I really just haven't been given opportunity to? But there's that greed down in me. There's that desire I have against certain people. Man, if I could rip them off. Or just wouldn't it be great to stop this life of hard struggle? And all I got to do is change a few numbers on this sheet here, and suddenly my family is much better off. Am I banking on the fact that I'm really on the right side? Those questions, we get at the answer to those questions when we see the answer to a third question, and it's this. If the eradication of all evil is the ultimate good, then why hasn't God done it yet? If this story of God inflicting doom against the wicked, of exercising exacting justice, is the whole story, if he is simply a God that's going to bring that, then why hasn't he done it yet? Why hasn't he brought this judgment and established the perfect world? The answer to all of these questions is my whole attitude against the wicked to be one of celebrating their doom. How do I know that I myself am safe from this judgment? And if this is the whole story of this just God, why hasn't he done it yet? All of those questions are answered by this amazing and beautiful truth. God is, in fact, not only a God of exacting justice. He's also a God of great mercy. God is not only the God of justice who will rescue his people from the wicked, he is also the God that rescues the wicked. God is not only the God who's going to bring judgment against the evil, he's also a God that rescues and saves the evil. This is the amazing and wondrous thing about our God. Hear the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, and let this sink into you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, another passage in the Bible that's dealing with people undergoing great suffering, unjust treatment, we read these words about the God of exacting justice. We read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." For Christ also suffered completely and fully for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the perfect for the wicked, that he might bring us to God. He rescues the wicked as the one who suffered his own judgment in place of the wicked. He was shamed and naked on the cross, where he drank the full cup of God's wrath. Earlier in his book, Peter says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." And this is amazing. The same God who is promising here in Habakkuk to wipe out all evil, to renew all things, to rescue his people, is the God who has himself suffered his own judgment. He is not only a God of exacting justice, he is a God of amazing grace. And you see, that's why he hasn't brought this judgment yet. He has not yet brought the judgment because he is right now calling all people to turn to him and to his grace. He says in the book of Ezekiel, he says, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." The reason the judgment hasn't come yet is because the God who suffered his own judgment is busy right now calling not just the righteous who are suffering under wickedness. He's calling the wicked to turn to him and live. And that's how all of us are made safe. That's how we, the wicked, are safe, because in point of fact, none of us can actually claim to stand in that category where we are only victims. We are also, all of us, at some level, victimizers, perpetrators. We are at some level those who have engaged in wickedness or had the desire, if not held back by God, we would run into this as quick as anyone. The only way we are safe, but the way we are, in fact, safe, is by turning to the one who suffered the judgment already in our place. Exact justice is going to be dealt with, but the good news is that when we come to Jesus, we come to the God of exacting justice who's already suffered it. And in turning to him, we can know that he died for me. Each of us can grab onto that and say, the righteous for the unrighteous, he has brought me to this God. God will not bring his judgment against me. I've already been brought to this God and been embraced fully, perfectly, wonderfully, though I am myself guilty of this wickedness. And this is what we long for, even as we do wait for God to remove all evil, and we recognize that to be a great thing that is coming. What we long for in the meantime, though, is for the salvation of the nations and our neighbors and even our abusers. We long for them to know the escape that is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. A great evangelist was once before a great king. Paul was standing before a Roman governor, and he was in chains, and he'd been in chains and in prison for quite some time. unjustly treated by the Roman authorities. And what did he do in that situation? He didn't just look at these authorities that had unjustly kept him in prison and say, doom is coming, hip hip hooray. He didn't just announce the judgment to come. That was a part of his message, but at the heart of his message was the fact that we could escape judgment because the one bringing the judgment has first suffered the judgment, and in him there is salvation. And the king said to me, if you keep going on, you're gonna make me become a Christian. And Paul replied, would that every man be as I am but for these chains. Would that everybody, even my abusers, be safe like I am in Jesus Christ but for these chains. Our desire, our longing has to include this reality of looking forward to God wiping out all evil. But right now, even as we look forward to that, knowing we are safe because we come to the God of exacting justice who's already suffered that judgment for us and made us safe by that sacrifice, as we look forward to that great day of final judgment, we long for, we work for, we pray for the salvation of everyone, including the wicked. So let's close this morning hearing other words penned by the Apostle Paul. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, thank you for this reminder this morning of things that are hard for us to think about. We want to ignore and be distracted from the real wickedness in the world and certainly from the wickedness of our own hearts. We play it down, we play it off. We shrug our shoulders and think that's just the way the world is. Oh Lord, we thank you for stirring up within us the fact and the knowledge that though evil is real, you are going to bring an end to it one day, and the world will be covered with knowledge of your glory. All things will be made new. We can trust you to do that. But great God, we also praise you for the fact that you're not only a God of exacting justice, but you and your mercy have rescued us even from our wickedness. How amazing it is that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. And by that, we've been brought to you, Lord. We thank you for that. God, we pray that this great truth, these great truths would lead us with great energy, with great determination, with great confidence, and even joy to see the wicked come to know their salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the rescue of your people, but we pray also for the rescue of the wicked, for their salvation. We pray right now, Lord, that those who are in places of power and abusing that power against others, Lord, may they be struck with the knowledge of their sin and may they come to trust in Christ. And God, we ask for the willingness to be made your ambassadors and to plead with all, even those who have sinned against us, to plead with them to know the reconciliation that you've provided in Jesus. Lord, as you will glorify yourself in judgment, right now, through us, through our families, through this church, glorify yourself through grace. And save the wicked, we do pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.